First John chapter 1 verse 5 to chapter 2 verse 2. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You for sending Christ to be our salvation, to be our atonement, to be our propitiation. And pray, Lord God, as we come to You in Him, that we would be filled with Your Spirit, that we might hear, that we might receive, that we might drink in, that we might take in this word that You give to us, that we might grow in faith and holiness and love and trust in Christ towards You, and so glorify You. We pray these things, God, giving You thanks in Jesus Christ. Amen. John continues to encourage his people. I don't know that we can say this is one particular congregation, maybe a group of congregations that have been troubled by false teaching. People who've come in and have presented another Christ, have presented more knowledge in their minds of who Jesus is and what He has done. They have left the church because they think they found something better, but their relationships and friendships are still within the churches that John is writing to. And so the people who remain are troubled by this. They've heard the gospel from John and from other of the apostles for, at this point, decades now. And yet there's still the possibility of being drawn away to something else. You know, when close friends, people that you've trusted for so long, begin to think and feel and act differently than you do, you might be tempted just to write them off and say, they're just being weird or silly. But if they're people that you've loved, then their change of mind and change of heart matters a lot to you, and it will trouble you. And it seems that's what John is trying to deal with here. So he's emphasized the fact that the gospel that he's given them comes from his personal contact and affiliation and friendship with Jesus himself. That he's not making up stories, he's not received it secondhand. He's saying, I have seen the Jesus that we're all talking about. I know what he is like. I have touched him. I have heard him. I have been with him. And you can believe, because you know who I am, that these things are true. And I tell you, from what Jesus has told me, as one of his apostles, that these things these other people are telling you are not to be regarded as true. These things that they're being told are spoken of in verses 6 on down to 10. We looked at verses 5 to 9 last week. They're being told that sin isn't that big a deal. That some version of downplaying sin, that people don't have a sin nature to begin with, or that people can rise above their sin nature and become perfect in this world in some way, and that they don't commit sin any longer. That has no impact on them. There are several ways this can all be couched, but it's all part of their teaching saying, this is what Jesus has done for us. He's given us a new understanding of our nature. He's given us a new capability to rise above what we are. And John is saying, none of what they say is true on that. These people claim to walk with God, but God is light and there's no darkness with Him. Yet they live and walk with Him in such a way, in darkness, in sin, that the two can't go together. You can't say that you walk with God while you walk in open sin. You lie. And these people, John says, are lying. They say that they have no sin. Well, it's possible they really believe they have no sin. But they're deceiving ourselves, because sin is something that we deal with every day as Christians, says John. And the solution in all of this to dealing with sin is not the denial of it, not the redefinition of it, but going to Jesus and understanding that Christ is the answer to our sin. Christ is the one who takes away our guilt and our shame. Christ is the one who cleanses us and makes us new. The way to deal with an evil conscience or with a broken conscience or a guilty conscience is not to listen to psychologists and cultists and say, well, it's not really wrong what you've done. It's to go to Jesus and accept the verdict of the Scripture that you are sinful, and go to Jesus and confess your sins and be made clean and be forgiven of them. This teaching is found in verse 10 as well. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The him that he's talking about is God. If we say that we have not sinned, we're saying, God, you're wrong. Not just are you wrong, you're a liar. The idea, I think, of having not sinned is to be understood as a history of sin. That you don't have it as something you've had to deal with in your life. That it's not something endemic to your nature as a human being. Well, God throughout Scripture says that we are sinful people. Not people as a whole only, but people as a whole identified as individuals. So that every individual has to deal with sin. Has to admit that they are not the righteous people that they want to be or claim to be. God says this about people and sin. 1 Kings 8:46. This is Solomon praying for the temple that God has just directed him to build and the dedication of it. Solomon says, when they sin against you, speaking to God, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and God, he prays for God to deliver them. The statement there is no one who does not sin, Solomon says. The writer in Ecclesiastes says in 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Isaiah 53:6, speaking of the Messiah, actually. Some people call the prophet Isaiah in his book the Gospel according to Isaiah, because there are such great promises in there and such great light given to us about who the Savior will be and what he will do for his people. Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now you say, well, those are just men talking, but we understand that these are not just men talking, but God speaking through men. God speaking through his prophets, declaring his word to us. God says through them that we are sinful. Jesus himself speaking to his own people, the Jews, and his conflict with the Pharisees, says in John 5:38, you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. God's word is not in them because they don't believe the one that God has sent. What is disbelief of Jesus? What is the rejection of Jesus but sin itself? He says further in John 8:37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Is there any way that one could conceive of killing the Son of God, the Messiah, without admitting that it would be sinful to do it and be in their right theological mind and have a true understanding of God and his purposes? To say that we have no sin is to deny what God has said in Scripture. Deny what Jesus says in Scripture. Now it puts us in a bad place. In previous two questions or statements that John's looked at, he said there's a provision for sin. There's a turning to Christ. And I can understand, I mean, pastorally John needs to say that. Not just because it's pastorally correct and proper, but because it's true. To give people the reality that there is forgiveness for sin. But you take these three statements together, that if we say we walk with him while we walk in darkness, If we say we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned, and put them all together, you understand why people might want to argue against that. You can understand. You know people. I know people who say, "I'm sorry, that's just not true. I'm not a bad person. I'm not Hitler. I'm not Stalin. I'm not the great sinners and mass murderers of history. I'm not even as bad as my neighbor." The announcement of our sin and guilt before God causes trouble for us. We don't like hearing the bad news. And if we agree with what John is saying, then we have to admit we're not in a good place. We're not going to be helped by improving our self-esteem or getting our diets in better shape or getting our bank accounts in better working order. The things that are wrong with us go so much deeper than the physical things we have to deal with every day. And one can understand if there's a sense of despair that comes with all of this. Jesus says in John 3:19, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." That's what we're to agree with, the words of Jesus, which explains what the people that have left John's congregations have been believing in. Rather than admit to their sin, rather than humble themselves before the glory of Christ, they say, "Well, it's not sin at all what we've been doing." And so they show themselves to actually be in darkness because they rejected the Word of God. But what is the solution to having rejected the Word of God? The solution that Jesus proposes here in John 3:19 and following is to come to the light. Come to the light and show what your nature is. The solution that John proposes in the epistle is found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, which we look at next. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Does someone claim they have not sinned? Then they're a liar, and they make God a liar. But what if we do agree that we have sinned? What hope do we have?" Well, in these next two verses, John says things in four ways I want us to consider. He writes these things, first of all, so that you may not sin. He says, secondly, that we have an advocate if we do sin. Thirdly, he says, we have not just an advocate, but a propitiation, a sacrifice for our sin. So John doesn't leave us thinking there's no hope for us. He says, there is hope, and the reason I'm writing these things to you is so that you will learn not to sin, that you might know that you have someone who looks out for you. And looking out for you is such a weak way of saying it. One who saves you. One who intercedes for you. One who takes away the guilt and the shame that you've been told you ought not to admit to. The guilt and shame that you must admit to has been placed upon one who took it upon himself, who serves as your advocate and propitiation, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, let's look at this first statement in chapter 2, verse 1. John begins, "My little children." He's an older man when he writes this. Maybe 70, maybe 80, maybe 90. He can say this to these people because he's the first generation of those who've known Christ, and they have come to know Christ because of him. He feels this affection toward them, and they, I think, respond rightly to that. He writes to them so that they may not sin. But what sin are they not to fall into? May not sin, what sin? Well, there's a theological issue here, which we've looked at already. There's a denial of a sin nature. There's the denial that they're committing of the fact that we are born dead in our sins and trespasses from Adam and Eve, and the choice they made to disobey God, sin entered the human world, and all their descendants after them were born dead in their sins and trespasses. That is one sin he wants the church to avoid. Another sin he wants them to avoid is the denial of God's holiness. And that goes back to verse 6. To say that you can have fellowship with God while you walk in the darkness is a lie. You're saying that God doesn't care about sin. Well, God does care about sin. You can't walk in unbelief. You can't walk in wickedness and say, me and God, we're like this. We're tight. Because God is a holy God. And He will not put up with sin. He will not look at sin and say, oh, boys being boys, kids being kids. It's also a denial of God's truthfulness. God has said that we are sinners. God has said that we are fallen. God has said that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And to claim otherwise is to make God a liar. People commit these things in so many different ways today. Whether they're basic atheists, or whether they're professing Christians, or whether they're in other religions, all of these things are denied in whole or in part by those who refuse the truth of Christ. There's also the moral issue as well. There's also a moral sin that comes comes as a result of this, because if you do sin and you've got a conscience about it, one way of dealing with that conscience is to redefine or justify your sin, saying it's not really that bad, or evade responsibility by placing it on somebody else. I blame my parents. I blame my society. I blame circumstances. I blame the government. I blame the corporations. I blame anything and everybody but myself. The moral problem is that you redefine and justify your sinful acts as righteous even. Sometimes not just evading responsibility, but saying it's actually good to do what you have done. To steal from somebody because they've treated you unfairly, some would justify that as right. To engage in a sexual relationship outside the bonds of marriage, because God made you that way, and it's right that you show your love to other people in those ways. Any number of ways that we can come up with to ease our conscience and to decide for ourselves what right and wrong is, expressed in our moral choices, in our moral activity. John says, don't do that. I'm telling you these things, he says, so you don't do that. And there's a relational issue as well here. People have left the church. They've denied the fellowship that exists within the church through Jesus Christ. Those who have left have said, we have a better truth than what you have with John. And we're not going to associate with you any longer unless you come to us on our terms. Well, at one level, it's good that they left. John will say later, they left because they were really not of them. But it's still a sin that they've decided that they know better than Jesus does about what constitutes true fellowship. Now, you don't have to leave the church to make that happen, though. On a lesser level, while being a member of the church and really believing in Christ, you may look at people around you and say, well, you know, they've just got real issues, and I just really don't have to do much with them. You kind of exclude them. Not from the church necessarily, but from your circle of friends. Or your concern for prayer for them. Say, well, I just give them over to God. I just give them over to God and God will deal with them. As if God doesn't want to deal with them through your prayers. And through your friendship. It may be that your exclusion of them says not something about the difficulty of the problems they have, but about the hardness of your heart. It may be that God has put them there to goad you to repentance for your own lack of patience. Some will go the other way. So some will exclude others from love and from prayer and from friendship. Others may withdraw themselves. and say, well, I don't have to be here. It's not that big a deal. But the fact is that community, fellowship, being in the church, being in the building when the other people are here, something that basic is necessary for us. But beyond being in the building when everybody else is here together, being part of the church, being part of the prayer that goes on, realizing that you need the fellowship of other Christians to grow in Christ is absolutely necessary. I talked with I had communications with a young friend here in the last few weeks, and she made the point when we talked about being worried about her sin, that she wanted to join the church, but how do I join the church still sinning? And I said, well, one way you deal with your sin is to join the church, is to be with the people of God, because they will pray for you. God meets with you as He meets with the church in worship. And that's part of one of the ways in which God begins to work sin out of your life. And you're held accountable to people. Just being with good, if it's true that bad company can corrupt good morals, it's also true that good company can destroy bad morals. Being with the people of God is a good thing. Well, second conversation, it's helped her so much to be back in church. It's right for her to do that. Now, sometimes we think that church is not good enough for us, and so we hold off, we don't go. But if that's what you think, you either, one, need to find a new church, or more likely, two, just repent and realize the problem isn't the church, the problem is with you. John writes us these things so that we will not sin, so that we will think of God properly and accept His Word spoken to us as what determines how we think and what we believe about Him. John writes these things to us so that we will admit that sin is sin and not try to justify it or rationalize it away. He writes these things to us so that we will remain together with each other in Christ, in the church, in the fellowship of the body. Because we need each other. You need that person, and that person needs you. You need me, and I need you. If I'm going to grow up into Christ the way that I'm called to, if you're going to grow up into Christ the way that you're called to. So John writes these things so that we can avoid sin. But of course, we don't avoid sin all the time. We do fall into it. And this is what he says further about this. In verse 2, actually in the last part of verse 1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The fact is that we do sin. He's tried to emphasize that to them and to us. Paul delineates his struggle with sin in a couple places. Romans 7 is a famous place. I think Paul is speaking in Romans 7 about his life as a Christian, where he says, the things that I know not to do, I do, and the things I know I should do, I don't do. And he's grieving about this. And where's his hope to be found? Well, you know that struggle too. You give in to sin, or you struggle with the sin long term, and you say, stupid me, I know better than that. And where's your hope found in that? How do you deal with that? You go back, and this is what Paul says, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. You go back to Jesus. And let Him clean you up. Let Him set you on the way that you ought to go and get up and begin walking again. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 3:12. As he's encouraging the Philippians to walk in the way they ought to walk, he's given them his own biography. You know, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. If ever there was a righteous Jew, in the minds of many it would have been Paul. Paul says it's crap. And he uses the word for crap. It's the word that you would see graffiti out on Roman ruins. It's that vulgar. Paul says, it's all crap. All the righteousness, all the pride that I had, it's nothing. What I count on is the righteousness of Christ. But then he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me His own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. let those of us who are mature think in this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. He's saying, I haven't made it yet. I still struggle with sin. I'm not who I'm called to be yet, but I'm getting there. And I'm going to press on toward that goal. I'm not going to let past sins and past habits, even from an hour ago, drag me down, because I know who it is that's alive in me. I know who it is who's called me to serve Him. I know who it is who has made me His own, and I live for Him. Paul understood the work of Jesus for him, not just in salvation and taking away sin and guilt, but in sanctification, in Jesus preserving him, and in Jesus working with the believer. Hebrews 4:14, the writer tells us, since then we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, if Jesus is interceding for us, why is that? Because we still struggle with sin. The blood of Jesus covers the sins of His people. And sitting at the right hand of God, He's made a purification for that sin and guilt forevermore. Sins that we've committed in the past, sins that we might be committing right now, this very moment, and sins that we have yet to discover are all covered by Jesus. And that's to be a motivation for us, not to sin, but to respond to His love and respond to His care in such a way that we learn to hate sin because of what it does to us, and we learn to love Jesus more because of what He gives to us constantly. Not covering up what we do and saying it doesn't really matter, it doesn't exist, but realizing that we are forgiven in God because of Christ for this and moving forward with it. Jesus and His work of intercession is our advocate, and this is what John speaks of here, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The basic definition of an advocate is one who helps another. In the Greek Testament and in Paul's times, it's used primarily in legal settings, so it would be a counselor who comes along, somebody who's in trial or has to make a presentation before the court. The counselor, the advocate, the paraclete, would speak for him. Now, we always think of the Holy Spirit as being an advocate. And I was interesting, as I was reading through this, I kept thinking in terms of the Holy Spirit being my advocate. But in a real sense, as John lays out in the Gospel, the Holy Spirit is Jesus' advocate. The Holy Spirit speaks for Jesus to the world through the disciples, testifying to the world and to the disciples who Jesus is and what He has done. And we receive the benefit of that, because that work of Jesus proclaimed to us and through us is exactly what we always need to hear. Jesus then serves as an advocate also for us in heaven before the Father. Jesus remembers us and He intercedes for us. Now, you have to remember, too, that this idea of Jesus interceding before the Father is not because God has to be constantly mollified, that He's always ready to strike out and smack us all the time, except for Jesus saying, Dad, it's okay, got it covered. We have to remember that it's not the actual momentary moment thing that Jesus is doing there, but the eternal work that Jesus has accomplished in satisfying the wrath of God against our sin. And remembering also that it's God who sent Jesus the Son to be this propitiation, to do this work of advocacy for us. Jesus, John calls Jesus Christ the righteous. And look at His name for a moment and you see how it qualifies and explains His work. Jesus is the name given to the Christ in His human nature. Jesus. It refers to the fact that God took flesh upon Himself in the second person of the Trinity and became one of us. to keep the law of God in our place and to suffer and die not for His sins but for our sins. Christ refers to His messianic office. Jesus came, Christ came to be the Messiah, the one chosen by God, to bear the wrath of God for the sake of His people, and to do that effectively and completely. The righteous refers to His character. Jesus was without sin. Jesus alone, of all beings, could satisfy the wrath of God against my sin and against your sin, because He Himself was without sin. He Himself was perfect. We watched, some of us did a video this morning, and R.C. Sproul was talking about the righteousness of Christ compared to the righteousness of Paul, and where on the spectrum we fall. And he made the comment that struck me, that he can understand Paul, he can even understand, you know, the most horrible sinners, but something about the sinlessness of Jesus is just beyond him. And I can sympathize with that. I mean, how do we get our heads wrapped around somebody who's perfect, who never says or thinks the wrong thing, who has never failed to take the right action and never taken the wrong action? I mean, if you sit and ponder that for a while, you might blow a fuse, because it's so hard to get around. But think about it. Because when we're talking about Jesus Christ the righteous, we're talking about someone who is utterly pure, holy, right, good, true, beautiful, loving, kind, compassionate, merciful, obedient. And this is the one who is in heaven advocating for us and saying, Father, I know what they have done. I know what they are like. We both know that. But we also know that you have sent me to be in their place. And the Father says, my Son, I know. And I accept what you have done for them. Their shame is taken away. Their guilt is removed. They are forgiven. Because of who you are, my Son, I accept them as righteous. They are in my kingdom. They are now my children because, my Son Jesus, of what you have done. And don't let anybody ever steal that from you. Don't let anyone ever tell you that it's not enough. That you need to do more to make God happy with you. What more could you do than what Christ has done? You think, maybe if I suffer some more, I can really show God I really mean it. Maybe if I take on some great task, you know, or promise to do this or that, I can show God that I'm really sincere about all this. Well, the other thing to remember is that Jesus is not just the advocate, but the propitiation. Now, propitiation is not a word we use a lot, but it's a good biblical word. In biblical terms, propitiation is the offering that turns away God's wrath against our sin and makes us fit for His friendship. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were propitiations. The sacrifices as animals being offered up to God in sacrifice took away temporarily God's wrath, pointing, of course, to a greater propitiation, a greater sacrifice to come. But as the Israelites practiced these things, they were able to have fellowship with God. They were able to know the blessing of God. And of course, they, like us, know they needed a sacrifice. We know our sins. Who can make us clean? Who can bring us into the presence of God? But one who is Himself the great sacrifice. And it's Jesus, of course, who is this propitiation. Now remember, too, that it's God who has done this. Again, don't fall in the trap of thinking that God is angry and Jesus is cool. Don't fall in the trap of thinking that God is just some raging inferno of anger at you, and that Jesus is the only one who can make him happy and has to mollify him. Remember, it's God the Father who sent Jesus the Son to bring about the reconciliation between sinful men and a holy God. It's God's desire, it's the desire of God the Father, to be at peace with you and me. And that's why he sent Jesus to do this. And Jesus didn't come because he was forced to. Jesus came because he was willing to. He wanted to do this. He wanted to restore us to God our Father. He wanted to make peace between men and God. And he did so by becoming like us, by dwelling among us, by suffering and enduring under every temptation that we know as a race, and taking it to the nth degree. We think that our lives are hard sometimes, that we're tempted, and sometimes we feel like, I just can't take it anymore, so you give in to the sin. And you think you've understood temptation, because you've been taking the limit, and you fall. You don't understand temptation, because Jesus took it to the limit, and never fell. He withstood everything that Satan and temptation could throw at him, and he never gave in. He knows it better than we do. And he did this so that he could go in our place on the cross and satisfy the wrath of God. What Jesus has done is sufficient for the church. There's nothing more that needs to be done. And John gives this a missionary sense, if you will, an evangelistic sense, when he says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's not saying that everybody will be saved, because John makes it clear, even in this epistle, that there are many who will not be saved. But what he's saying is that all those that God is calling to himself in Christ, they too will be covered by the blood of Jesus. There is no shortage of righteousness and of mercy in God through Jesus to save his own. Anyone who calls out to him will be saved. Anyone who looks at their life and becomes disgusted with their sin and with their unbelief will find relief in God through Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't get tired of speaking for us. The righteousness of Christ is so great, it covers all the sins of his people. All the sins of all of his people. You don't need to worry that somehow it's going to run out when it comes to you. What Jesus has done is sufficient for all who believe in him. All who come to him. John tells us again that these things are written so that you may not sin. Here's how I think the psychology of this works. You can obey people because they bully you into it, or because they're bigger than you, or because they're meaner than you, or because you want to manipulate them and they've got something you want and you think you can trick them into giving it to you if you play nicely by their rules. Sometimes we approach God like that. That's sin. Don't do it. The approach to take with this is to realize God loves you how much? God loves you how much? How much patience has he shown? How much tenderness and compassion and mercy has he shown towards you? How could you not love him? How could you not desire to be with him? How could you not desire to please him because of all that he's done for you? The motivation for our obedience to God is not because fear of being cast out, but because we find ourselves drawn to one who is so perfect and so lovely and so kind. It increasingly grows in our mind that we can't sin against him because he's so good. Because we love him so much, it would never cross our mind to dishonor him or to not obey him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for Jesus poured out for us on the cross, his blood covering our sins and taking our guilt and shame away. We thank you, Lord, that you are building in each one of us this strength of love and holiness, this desire for you that is increasing every day in every one of us, and that we are learning to hate sin and to embrace the holiness and the righteousness that you call us to in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to sanctify us in our minds, that we think rightly of who you are. We pray that you would continue to sanctify us as we judge ourselves, that we would think rightly of who we are. We pray that you continue to sanctify us as we consider one another, that we might judge rightly who they are, that we might be brought together in the holy body that we are to glorify and to honor you through Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for saving us and for keeping us every day from the evil one and for delivering us from sin and temptation, that we might glorify you, Lord God, with our praise and with our obedience. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.